If only I were a missionary or a pastor, then I could serve the Lord in such a glorious way. How often have you heard this or maybe thought it? It's a notion that's somewhat prevalent, I think, in the church. And yet what Scripture teaches is that wherever the Lord has planted you, that's where you are called to serve. Or as Phillips Brooks once said, wherever you are planted, bloom. That's where you're supposed to be. And think about Daniel. Here he was in the middle of Jerusalem, the city of God, the Zion, Mount Zion, the city of David. And he was there serving the Lord as a young man. And suddenly, against his will, against his plans, he was enrolled by Nebuchadnezzar in God's plan in the king's college at the University of Babylon. Not at all what he'd expected or wanted. And in fact, he must have longed for that city of God that he had to be taken from and exiled because of the disobedience of Israel, the nation. And so, in exile, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ always has the Lord's resources, even though we long for the coming of that city, the city of God, the one which the earthly Jerusalem looked forward to, but the one which is the reality towards which we are being drawn by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so there are many lessons, and we will see this as we go through the book of Daniel, for us especially as an exiled people. We are not in the land, as much as people like to try to say that America is the land. It is not. It's not the promised land. It's another nation, greatly blessed in God's providence, to be sure, and with a rich Christian heritage within its boundaries. But it's a nation, just a nation, like the other nations, nonetheless. Our paradise is yet to come, and not to be identified with any political entity. And yet, that doesn't mean that we are to be separatists in the sense that we have nothing to do with politics or the culture in which we live, the neighborhood in which we live. That's not at all what Daniel understood. And in fact, he had no choice about it, but we see that he so graciously and wisely maintained his faith in the midst of a pagan culture while he was in exile. And so, as we look at this, first of all, in verse 17, look and remember this great principle that God is the giver of all the gifts that we need to serve him wherever we are. And you, as God's people, are prepared to serve your covenant God. And notice now the language here. It's the third time, actually, that this statement, there's a rhythm to these three sections of the first chapter. Verse 2, verse 9, and now verse 17, God gave. God is the great giver. And whatever else is going on in the text at a historical, human, horizontal level, it's God who is ultimately very much in charge of everything. And so here he gives learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And then to Daniel, he gives this special knowledge of visions and dreams, the ability to interpret these supernatural revelations of God. But he is the giver. And it reminds us of what he says, and especially in terms of spiritual gifts that he gives in the New Covenant. That when the Lord Jesus ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. He poured out spiritual gifts upon his church. And so we see the same happening in a kind of prophetic and preliminary way in Daniel's day. And notice that through the ordinary offices, as well as through the foundation-laying offices of the apostles, the prophets, and evangelists of the New Covenant era, that he gives pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Notice that he is the giver of two distinct kinds of gifts here in this passage. And God uses both of these in our lives. Notice that in all literature and wisdom, that's a category. What does that mean? It means that they understood the language and literature of Babylon. Very important for us to appreciate human learning and culture is a gift of God. We oftentimes separate this. And young people, I particularly want you to respect and know that the things that you learn from your math book, the foreign language you may learn at some point in the future, the things that you learn in your science book, and the things that you learn about fiction and poetry and all the great things, these are God's gifts to all people, and they may be enjoyed by us. But especially if we enter a profession, if you enter the legal profession, as our brother Pat has, he had to study law. He had to go and exert great effort to understand what the legal profession is. And you can't be respected if you don't learn whatever it is that you have to learn in order to be what God has called you to be in this human environment, in this historical situation. God is the giver of all of those things. We should never forget that, because we may also enjoy them as well as use them. They are all part of what God has given to us to serve. And you can be sure that Daniel, and there's some evidence here, though it's not the focus of the book, that he was a most excellent courtier. That is to say, I guess in the modern world it would be a statesman or maybe a high bureaucratic official. And he was someone like Joseph who was in a high place in a pagan government, and he did his duty with excellence. He pursued excellence before his Lord. But notice that he also gives them a gift through one man, through Daniel. And here he is known. Jesus in Matthew refers to Daniel as a prophet, especially as a prophet. He was not a king, though he exercised kingly gifts in the administration of Babylonian government. He was not a priest, though he worshipped towards Jerusalem regularly, daily. But he was indeed a prophet called by God and given this visions, understanding of all visions and dreams. Now, in the ancient world, visions and dreams were understood, Freud did this for us in the modern world, to be revelations of something. They believe revelations of God, the gods. And Freud, of course, and modern interpreters believe that it's a revelation of human consciousness, the subconscious, and we can learn something about ourselves from our dreams. And whatever one may think of that theory, or the theory that it's revelation from the gods, this was unique in that now the Lord uses this mode of revelation to give his revelation to his prophet so that he would stand out among all the other soothsayers and magicians and wise men of Babylon. And so this is redemptive. The focus is redemption, and we will see how clearly Jesus Christ is revealed in the coming chapters. He is revealed as the one who will redeem his people from sin and death. And so this unique revelation is being given to Daniel, and it will be a contest between the wisdom of this world, Paul, 1 Corinthians 2, and the wisdom of God. Notice the way Paul speaks about wisdom here in this chapter that we've read twice now today. And I'm really glad that we did that in God's providence. It turned out that way because he says, first of all, that he didn't come with plausible words of wisdom to them. And he's talking here about human wisdom. So much of preaching in our day is simply human wisdom. You read a book called The Seven Practices of Successful People, and then you find if there's places in Scripture where that may be true, and then you preach that. Well, that's the wisdom of this world. And however beneficial it may be in the business world or in other leadership positions, I don't doubt that. It's not to be confused with the wisdom of God. And so Paul is very clear about this. The Corinthians were wowed by rhetoric and wisdom of the world in which they lived. But then you'd think, well, that means there's no wisdom? No, it's the wisdom of men that we're not relying on. We're relying on the power of God, and then so that we don't think that he doesn't have wisdom, then he says that yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. What is this wisdom? It's those secret and hidden things that only those who know the Lord can receive, and only the things that God himself has chosen to reveal that we can receive. We cannot figure these things out on our own, and they are not part of ordinary human learning. This is why people look at us and they say, how can you believe this? And we know that the Spirit of God has changed our hearts and enabled us to believe. Paul says this, without the Spirit, we cannot and will not accept the truth of revelation. In the book of Daniel, however, what we're going to see is that the specifically future-oriented power of revelation is what is focused upon, and especially things that happened right in Daniel's situation. And he's going to be able to say, this is what's true, this is what will happen, and it is, and it does. And so there's no doubt left that God's wisdom is far superior to human wisdom. And that in fact, the claim of the other people in the court that they were in touch with the powers of the universe, with the gods, is bogus. Whatever else they may be in touch with, it's not the true and living God. Only Daniel is in touch with this God. And so we know then that the first principle of this truly unique biblical wisdom would be the fear of the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom, says the Proverbs. And that, you see, is what Daniel and the four had, but no one else had this yet, at least, in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Now, what was given, though, in terms of visions and dreams, that is uniquely the special revelation of God. Wisdom, the wisdom of God for all of his people, given in his word, and the ability to apply it in our life situation is something that we ought to always ask for. And James tells us this, that God loves to have us ask. And when we ask for wisdom to deal in a specific situation, we don't go out and look in the sky to see skywriting to get the message. What do? Well, we search the Word, the written Word, and then we expect that God, by His Spirit, will give us the ability to apply that to our particular situation. And so in the book of Daniel, we will see these two things. We'll see special revelation coming uniquely through Daniel, but then we will see him giving wisdom to Daniel and his friends in order to be faithful to the message of the gospel as it is given to them. And so what we will see is this pattern. And God gives them wisdom, and then there is a test of the wisdom. And then there is a judgment that will be given to prove that the wisdom of God is superior to the wisdom of men. And that's what we're being set up for here now. Chapter 2 will begin with the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And so that wisdom then that's given to Daniel and his friends, and particularly the wisdom that comes through visions and dreams, the special revelation of God, will prove to be absolutely and completely superior. He has the word now that is given to undo the wisdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar, the audacity, if you will, a word we've heard recently, that he can control his kingdom, and God will show him that he cannot control his kingdom, that whatever he can do is a gift of the Lord himself. So now then, in the remainder of these verses, what we see is that the test in this instance that God can be trusted to make them healthier with simply vegetables and water, which, by the way, will not happen if that's all you eat and drink. This is a supernatural reality. It has nothing to do directly with diet. It's not a recommendation to be a vegan, whatever one might think of that in terms of human nutrition. But in fact, what we see here is that God blesses them in a most wonderful way, and this becomes evident then. And there's something of irony here, too, because Nebuchadnezzar does not really understand what he's looking at. He doesn't really understand this yet. He will quite soon, but he doesn't yet know. And you can imagine that Daniel and his three friends are brought into the court, probably with others there, but they're presented in a special way to him and what they see. And the eunuch must have been quite proud, because they said they would trust God and he would make them healthier. And it truly came to pass. And they stood before the king, and they proved in every way, in wisdom and understanding, to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. So now the Lord, through the prophet Daniel, is asserting the utter superiority of his wisdom over all human wisdom. Now, we need to be careful here, because this does not mean that if you are a Christian lawyer or a Christian architect or a Christian chef, that you are going to be 10 times better than all your peers. It doesn't mean that at all. You ought to be the best that you can be, but that may not make you 10 times better than anyone. In fact, that's a kind of metaphor. 10 times better. I don't think they were measuring this by some kind of a mathematical measurement. It's also interesting that this is where that phrase comes from in the English language. I can remember as a kid saying, "Well, our team is 10 times better than your team," and it comes right out of the book of Daniel. It's hyperbole. It's a way of saying that they were notably superior. And they were, in every way. Notice that in understanding and wisdom, whatever questions Nebuchadnezzar would have asked them, they had the answer. And so he was deeply impressed with them. And there is a very much of a way in which, as we go out into the world, we ought to expect that the difference that God makes, it won't be a replica of this, but the difference that he makes ought to be visible in different degrees to those around us who don't know the Lord. We ought to be the dependable employee. We ought to be the faithful neighbor who takes care of our property and may even, if it's necessary, help our neighbor do the same and has compassion on the neighbor for all of their faults and frailties. And so now we see that Nebuchadnezzar is being tipped off. He doesn't realize it, but that something, there's a supernatural intrusion. And in fact, in a way that Daniel's life and his three friends is an example of this intrusion in actual history. And he will then, through the dreams and all of his revelations, he will show that there is another one coming in history who will make all the difference, and this is the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the book of Daniel then is truly about that superior wisdom, and in fact that revelation that no one can know unless they know the Lord, that could only come from the Lord, a revelation of heavenly truth. And so he exalts them, and he places them in a place of service. He places them there in the court of the highest, most powerful king on the face of the earth at that time. This is a theme that we see duplicated in a number of places. We particularly remember Joseph back in the book of Genesis and how the Lord exalted him in order to show the superiority of his grace and his wisdom and his revelation. In the case especially of Joseph, we see an actual type of Christ. But here we see in Daniel many Christ-like attributes, but we will also see that at the heart of his revelation, which is much more explicit now in Daniel than it would have been in Joseph, now in these dreams and visions, we're going to see a revelation of the conquest of the world by the power of the grace and redemption which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read that wonderful place where Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 actually uses the phrase from Psalm 24 that we heard this morning, the Lord of glory, instead of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the King of glory, I should say. Now he is saying that the King of glory is the Kurios, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. In other words, this kingdom revelation is something that no one could have figured out or cooked up in their own brains. It could only be known because God has revealed it. The whole of this book is meant to be that. And I'm always chagrined when some of our friends even want to say that it gives us a theory of economics, of foreign policy even. These are astonishing claims. It was never meant to give us knowledge in every area and discipline of life. It's meant to give us the knowledge of the true and living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His redeeming work in history on the cross, through His resurrection power, and by the power of His Spirit opening our hearts. That's what it's meant to do. It's not meant to teach us mathematics or biology or any other thing. It's meant to teach us to have a relationship by grace through Jesus with the Creator of the universe. And then He also gives us, by common grace, all of the abilities that we have to be whatever He's called us to be in this world. And we see there certainly is a mixture of these two things in the life of Daniel. But the great focus is the power of God to save His exiled people from sin and from death. That power alone was Daniel's hope in exile. Imagine what it was like to be there when all the promises of God had been given to Jerusalem, to the kings in David's line. And now they were gone. They were out. There seemed to be no hope. But God has not forgotten His promises. And the 70 years that He'd said would, in fact, through Jeremiah, be a time of exile for God's people, were a time when Daniel was called to be there in a foreign place. And notice now the last sentence. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, that may not mean much to us, but if you'll turn in Isaiah, so Isaiah 45, 44, and 45, beginning actually at 21, but then go, and you'll, okay, verse 21, it says, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. So there the Lord is saying, you're in exile, but I will never forget you. And then what does He say? If you go up into verse 28, He says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and He shall fulfill all my purpose. So He is an anointed shepherd. These are actually terms that are used of the Lord Jesus. So Cyrus, a pagan king now, is given this typology of the Messiah who will save His people from sin and death. What Cyrus will do is bring them back from exile. And so at the end of this chapter then, when we are told that Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, at least two things are revealed to us which we might easily skip over. Number one, he was taken into exile in judgment under Nebuchadnezzar. But now this represents hope. This represents a promise that that Daniel would have known from Isaiah that Cyrus is going to bring them back. Secondly, he outlasted Nebuchadnezzar. God was with him all the way through that long period of waiting, waiting, waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And so it is that the Lord cared for his servant Daniel in exile, even as he cares for us in the exile which the church is in. We don't think of this as Christians in America very easily, that we are a people in exile. What we crave is the establishment. We want to be the established people. I wonder how many Christians, if given the opportunity, would have the Christian church, the established church of the United States of America. It seems that way many times when we hear people talking about politics. Oh, for the good old days when America was a Christian nation. We need to go back to our roots. Well, there are many ways in which we need to go back to our roots. We need to go back to our roots, not of some cultural acceptance, but of the Word of God, and to be knowing and preaching and believing this Word, that we are exiles. Hebrews tells us this. James tells us this. Peter tells us this. Paul tells us this. We are pilgrims and strangers in this world. And we are tempted, just like the pilgrims and strangers in the Exodus, in the wilderness, they are tempted to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt, seeking to build a kingdom here in this world, when our kingdom, as Jesus said, is not of this world. Otherwise, he would have called a host of angels to save him and say, let's set up the kingdom now. I don't need to die upon the cross. But he died in order that we should have entrance into another world. We are now exiles. We are awaiting that other world. And it calls us to take precisely the position of Daniel, not as prophets, not expecting this supernatural blessing of if we decided to go on a diet of vegetables and water to look 10 times better than the people in our neighborhood. That's not at all what we are to understand, but to be one who trusted the supernatural revelation of God, that salvation from sin and death, fulfillment of all the promises of God to his people, will be fulfilled. We trust that. But in the midst of exile, he didn't just twiddle his thumbs. He didn't hide in his room. He worked and lived in the place that God had put him as a faithful servant of Nebuchadnezzar. But only when he was asked to compromise the true religion did he say, I must then be willing to die. And so it is that we are called in our world to be faithful stewards of the things that God has given to us. We are to consecrate the gifts that he has given to us naturally to him. If we're good at mathematics, we need to consecrate those gifts to him and then work like crazy to grow in our knowledge of mathematics, respecting the great work that's been done by those unbelievers around us who are great mathematicians and great teachers, and use it for the glory of God in whatever profession he calls us with that ability to use mathematics. If you're a gardener and you love to plant things and watch them grow and you have a green thumb, then you need to use that gardening for the glory of God and consecrate it to his service and simply be a good gardener. It was interesting. I was just reading a biography of Francis Schaeffer, and one of the things that when he went through a crisis in his life and developed through prayer and meditation a passion to see God glorified more in his ministry by being truly trusted in an existential way, his daughter Susan remembers them going doing something out in the public, and when they were told that they needed to, I think it was to have good table manners at the table, they do it not as a witness to the people that are in the restaurant, but because it's right. It's right to do this. It's right to live in a certain way. And that in itself, of course, is a witness, but we're not doing it as that. We're doing it because we know that it's right before God, and we want to live before his face. This is the way that Daniel lived. And he used all the gifts that God had given him by nature and by grace in order to serve him in his situation. And then he must, how often he must have gone to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, how hard it is to live in this kingdom of Babylon. How hard it is to live among people that do not know you or serve you or love you or accept your revelation." And God gave him strength and wisdom to endure as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, entrust him with all your cares and dedicate all of your gifts and endeavors in this world to him. Serve him with those. And then finally, trust the Christ of Scripture. He is your hope and salvation. Nothing that the wisdom of this world can offer can provide that marvelous reality.